Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and we're going to be doing it by looking at Mark 9. And of course, we always look at these different chapters, which are divided up by the translators and dividing these books into chapters over the years as they translate them and they study them and they come to conclusions about them. If you look at the early church, it's a lot different than what we see today in the modern church. We didn't have these church buildings and special robes and collars and preachers in pulpits. If you look at, we have accounts of early church meetings, and those early church meetings were very important to the survival of Christians. Christians weren't always persecuted, but there was always somebody who was going to look down on Christians because Christians were doing something quite different than the rest of the world. And of course, we've talked about, you know, four or five different words in the Greek text that are translated into world, and they don't always mean world. And so there was a world that Jesus's kingdom was not a part of, and that wasn't the word meaning age. It wasn't the word meaning local land masses. It wasn't the word that might mean planet. It was the word that meant constitutional order or system of government. And of course, he said that to Pontius Pilate, who was deciding who was the rightful king of, at least in Jerusalem and Judea. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," as he was about to sit in the judgment seat. But Jesus was preaching a kingdom, a basileia in the Greek, a government, a way in which for people to sit down together and be the government of God and the people of God and be what Israel was supposed to always be, which was the government of God. It wasn't a bloodline. It was a people, because there were many people that followed Moses out of Egypt that were Egyptians. We see by the time of David, there are generals in Israel that are from other nations. And we see that they were always adopting in people from other nations into this system set up by Moses. And that was Israel. Now, some will say that the priests were of a bloodline, and there is some evidence of that, but there's also evidence of corruption amongst that bloodline, just as we saw corruption when they built a golden calf. And, of course, we have an article up on a golden calf, which was literally a central depository of the wealth of the individual people. They took the wealth out. You know, they broke off their earrings, often. Gold was in the form of rings, and then you could tie them all together, you could wear them, you could make them earrings, you could do all kinds of things with them, but it was gold. It was portable wealth, and they took the gold off, and they put it into this golden calf, and they worshipped it. And, of course, the word worship in the Hebrew language means to serve. They served it because that's where their wealth was. And why did they build it? Well, Moses wasn't there. And they were afraid because there were Amalekites, you know, the guys who lick blood, and Malachites, and all these other guys around them. And they were afraid, well, if they attack, a lot of the people are just going to flee. They're not going to stick with us. And then we'll be outnumbered and overrun. That's the whole idea of military conquest. Romans were really good at this. They never surrounded an enemy, generally speaking. I can name you several times they made that mistake. But Even the Teutons made that same mistake, lost lots of men when they did that. You want to attack on three sides and give the enemy an opportunity to become afraid and run. But Jesus is always saying, fear not. And when we're going to talk eventually about workers of iniquity that think they are Christians, but they're actually workers of iniquity. I mean, Jesus talks about them. Psalms talks about them. We read about them in Luke 13:27 and Matthew. And there's evidence of it that we'll see here in Mark of people who think they're following God, following Moses, following the way of Israel, and they're actually not following the way of Israel. They have something called leaven of the Pharisees in Herod, which we talked about when we studied Mark 8. And Mark 8, you know, talks about this, and it talks about bringing sight to the blind. But Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Messiah, as the rightful king of Judea. In Mark 8, but Jesus says, well, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. And he warns of his coming death. And what is Jesus' real mission? It's they have gone out of the way of Moses and entered a different way. They think is still according to Moses, based on their interpretation of the Torah. They think they are righteous, and they're actually just self-righteous. And Jesus is doing something contrary to the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many of the Zealots and even some of the Essenes. Some of the Essenes didn't like Jesus. Some of the Essenes became the early Christians. Some Pharisees became Christians, but they had to think differently than the common way of thinking at that time when reading the Torah, when studying Moses. They had something wrong. And evidently, part of that, as we see in Mark 8, was the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And of course, if you go study our article on leaven, which we linked to in our study of Mark 8, leaven had to do with cruelty. Getting the cruelty out of your bread. And how is there cruelty in bread? I've done studies of you know, what were the Romans eating? I want to know everything about their life. Shalom Ash wrote a series of books. One of them was quite different than the others. But as a historian, he's writing about the time of Jesus and Mary, and he's telling you what they're having for breakfast. He's making these people come alive. That was one of the things in some of his books. Like I said, there was one that was written quite differently, which was the Nazarene? But knowing what the people were doing on a day-to-day basis, how they were walking down the street, why they were doing what they were doing, is part of understanding the people themselves. You can get a superficial understanding of the people, you know, but you don't really understand what was going on at the time. You know, and if you watch movies about, you know, we talked about the loaves and fishes and the seven baskets left over. I mean, what kind of baskets? Because Mark uses a different word for baskets there. Well, there's a basket that is small. You can put a few things in. And there's another basket that's really big that you could actually put a man in and lower him down. We see that later in Acts, where Paul gets lowered down in a basket. How did somebody have a basket that big? Well, there was another word for that. It just translates as basket in both cases, but it's a different kind of basket, woven in a different way. It's probably not with tule reeds. It's probably with, you know, willows or something. Oh, we actually have people that are that come out here at a festival we have in the fall, and they teach how to make those baskets. But understanding all these little things about their lives, you know, what kind of bread was it? Was it leavened bread? Was it unleavened bread? You know, most of the time they ate unleavened bread in Rome, and it was really popular, unleavened bread. But the most popular was the leavened bread. But when Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he's not talking about the yeast. Most of the bread in Rome was sourdough bread. Most of it was probably made with barley rather than wheat. And that which was made with wheat was made with different kinds of wheat. You know, like acorn, triticum. And then, of course, there's different kinds of acorn wheat. And they also used felt, and they used all kinds of things to make it. I mean, it was a highly regulated process of making bread. Every time if you were commercially selling bread, you had to put a stamp of your bakery on the bread. So if there was a problem with the bread, you know, there was some toxin and it started killing people, they would trace it back to you. Because it was, you know, it was a very complex society. You know, like, what kind of fish was that in the loaves and fishes? I mean, you see it in the movies, it looks like fish, you know, right out of the ice chest. You know, fresh caught. Well, it probably wasn't fresh caught fish. It was probably a form of tilapia, which was, you know, been farmed in Sea of Galilee for thousands of years and harvested. And, of course, it was probably salted and dried. And salted and dried fish like that had to be broiled because, you don't just start chewing on it like a piece of salted leather. So all these things, knowing that it had to be, it wasn't ready to eat. You had to cook it. This was a big deal, eating at the loaves and fishes. But what was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod? Well, we know the Corban of the Pharisees and the Herod was making the word of God to none effect. We know that Corban was a sacrifice that was often deposited in a treasury, because the same word for Corban is also translated treasury in the New Testament. And from that treasury, people provided for a welfare for the people, free bread for the people. It might not only be bread, it might be all kinds of different bread. Like I was saying, you know, they made bread out of, you know, all kinds of different types of grain. And some preserved better than others. And some was actually used to make a porridge. And it fed the people. Welfare was a big deal in Rome. We've talked about that. 300,000 people out of 900,000 Romans were on the government dole, registered. You had to have guys who wrote down who was entitled to this free bread. They didn't just pass it out of baskets to everybody. They wanted to know who was entitled to it, because it's only going to be so much. And they did things to cut down the number of people on welfare. They did a number of things to increase the people on welfare, because when you made the masses happy, they voted for you, they supported you. And so this is the way in which tyrants got power, and we've talked about that. Polybius knew that 150 years before Christ. Plutarch knew it at the time of Christ, but they also knew that it weakened the people, because that free bread of Rome had the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod in it. It was dependent not upon free will offerings, which had been required by Moses, but forced offerings, which the Roman people had begun to excuse in their own minds. They thought that, well, that's okay, that we force other people to contribute to our welfare. You know, they're just Gauls. It's not important that we kill 900,000 Gauls and put their wives and children into slavery and sell them from North Africa to the Teutons to Egypt to all over. They ship these Gauls out as slaves, women and children. But what'd they do with the money? Well, they put it in their temple. Why'd the temple need it? Well, to provide free bread for the Roman people. And they loved Caesar because he provided them free bread during hard times. Just like the people of America loved FDR because he provided all this free bread for the people when they were hungry. Well, why were they hungry? Well, they'd created a central bank. And all the gold was in that central bank, that central treasury, that reserve fund. It wasn't owned by the government, though. It was owned by the Federal Reserve. But because they had that, they could have a collapse of the money, and food was, there was lots of food being produced, but they couldn't sell it because the money supply had shifted. The money supply had shifted because the people didn't have the money in their pockets. They had it in the banks. And they didn't even really have the money in the banks anymore. They'd run out of gold. It was all belonged to the Federal Reserve, and they needed more collateral. And, of course, the people became that collateral. It's part of our history. It's not the history you learn in public school, but the idea of public schools supported by taxation, that's a communist idea. That's in the Communist Manifesto. It's one of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. That's just a matter of history, too. But again, you won't learn that in public school. You won't even learn that in most parochial schools and private schools. You just won't learn it. So when you go and read the Bible, you won't understand that the golden calf is a central bank. You won't understand what David is talking about or what Paul is talking about when he talks about the welfare of rulers, or Proverbs is talking about the dainties of rulers that served at the table of rulers, of men who exercise authority. You'll just skip over when Jesus talks that you're not to be like those governments that have men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. You'll just skip that. They won't even bring that up in your churches. And you won't realize that most of you depend upon the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod and the leaven of the rulers who serve deceitful meats, as Proverbs tells us, and as David tells us, that what should have been for your welfare is a snare and a trap, and that the works of iniquity are a snare and a trap, which we see in Psalms and Proverbs over and over again. And like I said, David is quoted by Paul, who talks about this snare and trap of the people, which is the idolatry or covetous practices of the people, where they desire benefits at the expense of their neighbor. They say they love their neighbor, but they actually send men to their neighbor's house to force the contributions of their neighbor because they actually aren't following the ways of Jesus Christ. They're following the ways of Herod and the Pharisees, of Nimrod, Cain, of Pharaoh, and the rulers of iniquity, because they themselves are workers of iniquity. Now, many Christians are not going to want to hear that. Many who might be listening to this kind of broadcast for the first time are just going to think, like, I've never heard any of this. This must be wrong. Well, that's why people talked about Jesus. They didn't like what they were hearing. They didn't like it so much they wanted to kill him. And we've seen that in these chapters, and when we did Matthew and when we did John, they were conspiring to kill him. But now we're going to be in Mark 9. And Mark 9 begins with an interesting statement that's kind of all by itself, which is probably why they made that a chapter. And he said unto them, verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And there's a word there that they have there that, you know, is said to mean power. But we see this same kind of verse, Matthew 16:28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. So it was not just in 9:1. We see it in Luke 9:27. But I tell you of truth, which is kind of what that verily means. Verily, verily means it's a major precept in truth. There are some that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. But then they will taste death when they see the kingdom of God. We see it in John 8:52. If a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Well, that's more extreme. Never taste of death. And of course, we see this same idea of tasting death in Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus put himself in a place. Hebrews is really hard to understand. We have some studies on that. But it's written very differently than a lot of the other epistles. Much more colorful language, somewhat more poetic in its style. So sometimes you have to look between the lines to really understand what it's saying. And it's always dangerous when some of the verses are a little poetic, that because people will start creating all kinds of doctrines around there. But the key thing here is that Jesus willingly went to his death. And we're going to see here in Mark 9, that Jesus had power that he did not manifest all the time. That he had more power than were generally seen as he walked amongst the people. But he could have manifested that power, and he could have stepped down off the cross. But why didn't he? Because it was part of a plan. And that will take more than the few hours we have here today to explain the wholeness of the plan. So we're going to walk around it a lot, and that's what Mark is doing, that's what Matthew is doing, that is what John is doing. But if you don't understand some of these fundamentals, you're not going to understand what Jesus was actually talking about when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. So if we look at that verse, like I said, there was a particular word there, that's the word dunamis. It's not always translated power, but it is a critical word that we all need to understand. And it's not the only word translated power, but it has to do with strength and power and ability. Mighty works, wondrous works, it's translated sometimes. But anyway, we'll go on to the other verses here in Mark 9 and start understanding what is the transfiguration? Why do they think Elias has to come first? And we'll be right back to discover these things. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, tasting death, as we were saying, this idea of tasting death, you know, the word death there is thanatos in the Greek, and it can be just a metaphor. It doesn't always mean actual physical body death, and it can have to do with, death of the spirit, moving into darkness where you die to understanding, where you separate from a relationship with something that gives you life. And of course, there was that form of death when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tried to decide for themselves what was right and wrong and could no longer even approach the tree of life and fled the light that was in the tree of life and experienced death to the tree of life. And of course, that opened a Pandora's box to all kinds of other problems that they would have. And of course, Jesus talks about the people living in darkness. He talks about the dead burying the dead. You know, the people who make excuses why they don't join together in the communion of Christ, in the way of Christ, in the daily ministration of Christ, where the people took care of one another because they actually loved one another through a system of charity, because the word for love and the word for charity are the same. But people were dead to that. Why? Because they were eating the bread of the Pharisees and Rome and Herod, which was full of the leaven, the cruelty of forced offerings, of compelled offerings by men who exercise authority, who set the table of rulers, which is a snare and a trap, and returns the people to the bondage of Egypt. But now we're going to go on to verse 2, where it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them." So we see this unusual statement right after this other unusual statement that kind of sets things apart. And of course, we see this same thing said in Matthew 17:1. You know, it talks about the 6 days and Peter, James, and John, his brother, it actually says there in Matthew, and bringeth them up to a mountain apart from everybody else. And we saw back in Mark 5:37, where he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John. And he refers to him as the brother of James and Mark. And then, of course, here in Mark 9:2. But also Luke 5:1. "And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John." So that's the same incident we see previously. And then we see Luke mentioning it again. But he says, "And it came to pass after 8 days after these sayings." So it's maybe counting from a different point. After certain sayings, 8 days passed, Peter, John, and James went up to this mountain to pray. So this is an event that's mentioned in these Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they go up to the mountain and pray. Why these three guys? What is the significance? Was there any other customs at that time where they set three men apart in a group of 12? Well, actually, you can go read the Dead Sea Scrolls about the Essene community. And, you know, we have, you know, on our page at Preparing You, we can show you where it tells you which scroll to go look in. But it says, talks about 3 and 12. It talks about, "In the council of the community, there shall be 12 men and 3 priests." Well, those 12 men are a religious order. And in that religious order, there are 3 priests amongst those 12. That was a custom. I mean, there it is in black and white for people who want to read it. I could show you it in many other sources where they would set 3 men aside to provide a certain function. But of course, now Jesus' kingdom, men don't rule over other men. So when you see a council of a community, they aren't like a board of directors. They're not controlling the other people. They still operate by consensus. Moses created a system, free will offerings, where people did not exercise authority one over the other. They had basic laws for their protection. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, you know, don't murder, don't injure. And he gives you examples in his statutes of Moses, which we explain are the judgments of Moses. so that you, because you're going to be the courts. You're going to decide fact and law and how to apply it. And we see that, as we explain, and there's numerous places where that comes up in the Bible, but I like the one with Boaz and Ruth, where they had a legal matter to decide, and the elders sat down that day, and the people presented both sides of their case. And the elders decided that the law should be applied in this particular way. And they have to do that in order to have an orderly society. And the power of that judgment has to be in the hands of the people of your peers, which is everybody. There's your equality. You don't necessarily get the equality of outcome, but you get the equality of justice. Over and over again in the Bible, you know, you can't have one justice for rich men and another justice for poor men. You can't have forced offerings. You have to have free will offerings. If you have forced offerings, somebody who is enforcing the forced offering is going to have more power than the person who's not. And you're going to move steadily towards dictatorship. You know, even Polybius figured that out. Plutarch understood that to some degree. Many philosophers talk about that. That if you create offices of power, men of power will seek offices, and they will be corrupted by those offices, because power corrupts. So it was very important to create a society in which the power was in the hands of the individual, and no more important than that, probably, than the power of contribution. That you want to have a public school in a free society. Everybody wants to have a public school, gets together, have a fundraiser, creates a fund, you know, a GoFundMe before the internet, which was, you know, they have fairs and they have potlucks and they have all kinds of things to raise money to build a public school, to charity. That's the way America used to do it. They weren't forcing their neighbors to contribute to what they wanted. That's not Christian, because Jesus said we weren't to be that way. So it's a different way of being. And so in order to do that, you still have to be organized. But besides the charitable nature of the kingdom of God, we also have to have justice and mercy. These are the weightier matters. You know, law, which requires judgment, and mercy, which is necessary for justice. And that mercy, where does it come from? Does it come from men who exercise authority? Does it come from your neighbor? Your neighbor knows that he has to be merciful in his judgment, because if he is not, he can be judged. How many times did it tell us that in the Bible? You know, be careful you judge, lest ye be judged. Or as you judge, so shall ye be judged. You know, or we can take it out of the Bible. What goes around comes around. If you're unjust to others, injustice will come to me. If you covet others' goods, somebody will covet yours. If you make it legal to covet other people's goods, somebody will covet your goods. You say, well, it's a good idea to have a public school, so let's have a tax system, force our neighbor, including the widows and orphans, to pay into the school, including the people who home teach their children. We're going to force them to pay into our school. That's okay. That's morally acceptable now. It wasn't by Moses' standards or Hosea's standards or Micah's standards or Jesus' standards or Paul's standards or David's standards, because such systems are a snare and a trap, because they're based on force. And if it's okay for them to, or for you to force them to pay for your school, isn't it okay for them to force you to pay for their transgender operation or their abortion or, you know, their liposuction or whatever it is? Or, I mean, you had to pay for their vaccinations. All that's on the government's bill. You have to pay for the remdesivir, which is killed. I don't know how many people it's killed. I've lost count of people I know that have died. under that. All, you know, all kidney failure, which is not a normal symptom of COVID. It's a normal symptom of remdesivir. So all this is going on right under your eyes, and it's going under your eyes because you sit in darkness. And you sit in darkness because you don't understand the basics of the gospel. But back to Peter, James, and John. What are these three priests? What were their duties? Well, their duties will be a part of that network of charity, the daily ministration that rightly divides the bread from house to house. What bread? Well, it's the bread that they either buy or is given them in free will contributions, because Christ knows that the way to set the captive free is to think that we have to take care of one another through charity, not through force. Herod thought we should do it through force. Pharisees thought that was a good idea. Maybe they argued it's for the children. You know, for whatever. But it starts out that way, but once you start implementing the rule of force and violence, which Polybius talks about, that you degenerate. And then you want to use force for all kinds of things. And your government gets more and more power, and you get weaker and weaker. And you degenerate, and your families break down, your community breaks down, and there's robbery in the streets. There's a mob in the streets, like in Sodom, and they want to come and just take people out of somebody's house, and nobody stops them. You know, was everybody in Sodom like that? No. Most of the people in Sodom just shut their shades when the mobs were walking through the streets. We don't want to get involved. You know, we get our government welfare from the king of Sodom. Or if we lived in Sumer, from the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. We don't want to jeopardize our position there, which we saw with the blind man and his parents. If the blind man professes Jesus Christ, he's kicked out of this system of welfare that he has relied on all his life as a blind man. And when his parents were asked, they knew that they would be kicked out if they professed Jesus. So they said, oh, let our son speak for himself. We don't want to get kicked out of the world, because they live in fear. Fear that, oh, the benefits will stop coming. The free bread will stop coming. And so their fear causes them to sit in darkness, because they don't want to look at the evil around about them. And they don't come to the aid of businesses when they're being closed. They don't come to the aid of people when they're being rounded up. And we saw it during World War II. People were rounded up. Nobody came to their aid. Not everybody was beating the people that were arrested or confined. But they weren't helping them either. Few places in Europe we saw some people come to the aid of people that were being rounded up and said, no, you can't round these people up. In a few places. It didn't take the majority. It just took some people standing up. And then, of course, there were many people hiding people that were being rounded up, you know, dissidents and what have you. But here we see this idea of Peter, James, and John. And it's related to this idea of a religious order. And of course, if you don't understand that religion is how you take care of the needy of society, which you should understand that pure religion, you take care of the needy of society through charity, unspotted by the world. And the word there, world, in James was constitutional order and system of government. But now we're going to get into verse 3. Which, okay, we got these three guys who are priests in a religious order we call the apostles. And that religious order is eventually going to take over the daily ministration of rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And in their congregational meetings, which we see in, you know, just 100 years after Christ, written to the Emperor of Rome that we gather every week, and those that have extra share with those that don't have enough. That's how Christianity works. And why is he explaining that to Antoninus Pius, the Emperor of Rome? Because Christians were not liked because they would not sign up for the system of social welfare run through the temples of Rome, like the Temple of Janus or the Temple of Jupiter or the Temple of the Parthenos, that provided the free bread for the people, the welfare for the people. They didn't sign up for that. This is the Christian conflict. And we have articles, Christian conflict. Why were they being arrested? Why were they hated so? Because they weren't socialists. And Rome had gone socialist. And because it had gone socialist, there was more power in the higher echelons of the government. There was no emperor before Augustus. Imperator, commander-in-chief before Augustus. Augustus was called the Son of God because he was in charge of the welfare system, the welfare devices of Rome that were no longer based on free will offerings. Rome had changed from a republic to this empire, this imperial power. But now Jesus was doing something different. And we see him with Peter, James, and John many times, separate from the others, but then teaching the other 12 things that he didn't teach the general masses, but he's talking about things to the general masses. But in verse 3 it says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. Now, fuller has to do with like a person who, they wash cloth and they beat cloth in order to mat the threads of the cloth together. It's common with wool, but you can also do it with linen. And it gets whiter and whiter and whiter. But they're saying it began to shine exceedingly white, like it was giving off light. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Now, when I first read this, I don't know if it was when I first read it, but when I heard it years and years ago, I thought, like, what is this? What are they talking about? No mention. They don't tell us really what they were talking about. There's a vague reference in a few places, but they're talking with each other. Elias, Moses, and Jesus standing there like a bright lighted people talking with one another. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, three tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. But this frightened them. They never seen anything like this. And they were brought up evidently to be a witness to this. But then there was more in verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus, only with themselves. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations floating around about this. I mean, we see words like, was a cloud, you know, there overshadowing them. In other words, a cloud came above, could actually block out the light of the sun, could actually create this shadow over the sun. We see that word there, overshadow. in the text. And it actually means to throw a shadow upon something. So it's like this cloud came over and things got dark. But what was that cloud? What it's Nephele in the Greek. That's what we see there, cloud. Well, there was a cloud back there following with Exodus that could create a shadow. And there was somebody inside it that Moses talked to. It looked like a cloud in the daytime, a pillar of smoke in the daytime, but at night it shined like a lighted cloud. Now, was it the same thing? We don't know. It's kind of ambiguous. We don't know what it was. This is all part of this transfiguration. It's just slipped here into the text. And it seems to be, you know, in the earliest text, we see it there. And it's right after this statement about tasting death. And it's just witnessed by these three. And all of a sudden, everybody's gone. Moses is gone. Elias is gone. The overshadowing cloud is gone. And they're just standing there. Now, they heard this idea that Jesus is their beloved son. My beloved son, this voice. Here he is. And suddenly they looked around and everything was gone. Now, I'll lay you odds. There's people out there that says, well, they were on some sort of drug or something like that. And they saw these things. Well, that doesn't sound like it makes sense to me, but I mean, maybe that makes sense to other people. But something went on there, and Jesus brought them up to see it. And I believe that Jesus had the power to become this other dimensional, light, shiny individual. And that he was communicating with people like Moses and Elias in some way, shape, or form. They don't say what they were saying. But it's put here in the text for some reason. And you just have to watch and pray and figure it out. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They had no idea. But this was another one of those things that Jesus wanted secret until later, because it might get in the way of things. But in verse 11, we see a question asked. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So this is a statement, evidently at this same general period of time, that Elias had already come, and they already did with Elias. So many people will say that that means that John the Baptist was somehow representative of Elias coming. And I cannot argue with that. I'm just reading the text as it is. And occasionally we will look at the Greek and maybe even look at the name of Elias and who Elias was. You know, my God is Jehovah. That's what the word Elijah means. But we'll be right back and look some more into Mark 9. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at this Mark 9, and we're seeing this whole idea of, actually several ideas appear here. First, this idea about not taste death. What does he mean by that? Does it mean they won't die, or they won't be separated from the Holy Spirit, or they won't be, tasting death like Adam and Eve, who are separated from the tree of life? Or are they actually talking about dying and being dead? I can't tell you. And you just have to, again, watch and pray and let God show you. If I were to try to, God would have to show me in order to show you, but God doesn't show me all the details of these things. There's a lot of things he does show me that I don't share, on a radio broadcast or podcast. But the reality is that seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is about you walking in the ways of Christ, which is the ways of Moses, which is the ways of Elias, which is the ways of God the Father from the beginning. And God revealing to you on an individual basis the truth. And then you gather together with others and you compare what you see. But the ultimate authority is the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's where the wrath of God comes in, which is simply the consequences of God. If you go another way that is not cast up, that is not the way of the Corban of Christ, but maybe the way of the Corban of the Pharisees, you will not understand. You will end up living in fear, and the fear will cause you to do crazy things, and the fear will cause you to do foolish things, and it will also close your eyes so you won't see danger when there is danger, and you will actually go to your executioners and they will execute you because you're already dead. And then the dead will bury the dead. That's why Christ is he's telling you metaphors, but trying to describe the mechanics of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the mechanics of the kingdom of hell and its unrighteousness. And this is the choice that is laid out before us all. If you choose to go the way of Nimrod, the way of Cain, the way of Herod, the way of Caesar, the way of FDR, the way of the cities of blood, as Jeremiah talks about them, then there's going to be consequences. And you'll become more mingled, more entangled with the elements of those worlds, of those constitutional orders and systems of government. You may have one purse like socialism, and that may evolve into communism. And it will have its benefactors who exercise authority one over the other and provide you with a daily bread, a welfare. But that daily bread and that welfare will weaken the poor. It will not strengthen the poor. It will actually degenerate the morality and virtue of the people, of the masses. And you will go back into the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of your labor now belongs to those men who exercise authority. You no longer have the power of choice as to what to give. They will tell you what to give, and you will have to give it. And maybe you may call him Caesar, or you may call him president or prime minister, but you will serve him and his system, his entourage of, because usually they're not by themselves. Even Stalin had all kinds of people. He would stay up all night making lists of people who were going to be arrested and people who were going to die. I think he used red ink a lot of times. But somebody had to go out and enforce that. Now, I personally believe that behind all the physical realm that we see all around us, there is this spiritual realm of light. And it has more power than the physical realm. And most people will think, well, the spiritual realm doesn't really have much power. Because physical realm is where the power is at. But of course, that is the strong delusion. At least part of it. But how do you draw near the spiritual realm, which is where the real power is, the real dunamis, as the Greeks would call it? Well, the Corban of Christ will draw you near that power. The Corban of the Pharisees will draw you away from that power. And it will give the power to others. This is the elements of the world and the elements of the kingdom. This is the two ways in which you can go. And in this particular chapter 9, with all these strange things like, you know, clouds and transfigurations, and Elias has already come, what is going on? Well, now we're coming into another question, another section that seems to be separate. You could almost divide this up into all kinds of chapters, except for the fact that some of them would be one verse long. So they put them all here in this kind of central spot. Not quite the center of Mark, but definitely, you know, he's tying up a lot of loose ends before we go on to Mark 10. But it's in verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. It's because he's coming down with these three guys. Now, was those statements concerning Elias just with the three guys, or had they already joined with 12? Because, you know, they're coming down out of the mountain. And so somebody was asking him, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? But then now, it appears, if everything is in chronological order, which it may or may not be, and when they came to his disciples, he saw this great multitude about them, and the scribes, again this word scribes, the accountants of the system of the Pharisees and Herod, were questioning the multitude. And it says, and straight away all the people, when they beheld him, meaning Jesus, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what questions ye with them? What question ye with them? Now, this is kind of an awkward statement in the King James, but if we look at the word where it says, and he asked, that's not just a normal word for ask, although it's translated ask, you know, 53 times, but also translated demand. And it means to accost one with an inquiry. So it's not just, you know, like, which way is it to the restrooms? It's like he's addressing them and demanding that the scribes explain to them what questions they are talking about. And we see another word there. The first asked is one word, but this word is suzetio, which has to do with, you know, what are you seeking? What are you examining these people? Why are you questioning them? And of course, there's a devious intent there of their questioning. They're trying to get the goods on Jesus. And verse 17, he says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have bought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. Whatever, he thinks there's a demon in his son. He's acting really crazy. And they could not do it. So, I don't think this is a trap question. We seem to have left the scribes that are asking these other questions behind. We don't have any record of an answer coming back from them. But he was challenging them. Why are you asking these people questions? Well, one of the reasons I think it was accosting them with that is these people aren't a part of the scribe system. These are the followers of Jesus. They're being baptized into another system. That these guys have no business bothering them. There's freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. They belong to a different religion. They belong to the religion of Jesus Christ and the Corban of Jesus Christ, which operates by faith, hope, and charity. The Corban of the Pharisees operate by you get the rabbinical baptism of the Pharisees, you're registered with the temple, you get a name which is like a number, because all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet have numbers corresponding with the letters. So if you have a name, you can put it into a numerical name. And that's registered with scribes. And now you have to pay in to increase the treasury at the temple, which is, there were treasuries in all the temples of Rome. There were treasuries in the temples of Athens. And there were treasuries in many of the city-states. And they were served. They often made a statue to show how much gold they had on hand. You know, the rest of it was in coin, but they wanted to show that we have this wealth and we all need to remain loyal to the service of the temple, because that golden statue is our reserve fund. That's what the Greeks called it, a reserve fund. And occasionally when the war was going bad, they sawed off an arm of a statue, melted it down to coins, and bought what they needed to win the war. This is the way their governments operated. This is what they were doing to keep themselves safe. But then they were worshiping those statues. They were serving those systems that guarded those statues and the treasuries. And it made them loyal back to the golden calf. That golden calf was there to incite the loyalty of the people in case they were attacked. But Moses said, no, you're to put the gold in your own purse and the silver in your own purse. And you were to create the bonds of society through another means. This idea, this golden calf, was creating the loyalty of the people, and the people worshiped the golden calf because they served the system whereby they collected all the gold of the people into a central treasury that became their reserve fund, and it gave them something to defend. If they ran across the desert when the enemy attacked, if they abandoned their neighbors that were a part of that system, they would be abandoning their own wealth, because their wealth was in the one purse. And the Proverbs tells us one purse runs towards death. Today, everybody has created that same kind of system where they don't have anything in their pockets but script notes that represent a value that's somewhere else, and the value of those notes can diminish. But people don't want to think, well, I worship God, I worship the Father, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. In the afternoon program, maybe we'll talk about that. Do you? There's lots of Jesuses out there, lots of opinions as to who Jesus is. Do you have an actual personal relationship with the real Jesus? That real Son of the Father? And of course, there's a way to tell. And the scripture gives us that way to tell. And we need to follow that way and understand that way to determine whether or not we're self-deceived or not. So now this guy brings up this man whose son is evidently demonically possessed, although they don't use that. That they talk about hath a dumb spirit. And we can look at that word later, but let's get through this before the break. He answereth unto him and saith, O faithless generation, How long shall I be with you, O generation? But it sounds like he's saying this specifically to this man. How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. So he's asking for this man to be brought unto him. And of course he is. And what happens next? They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straight away the spirit tear at the young man. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, like a fit. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So this guy's been doing this since he was a child. And oft time it had cast him into a fire. So the kid actually ran into a fire, into the waters, to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So Jesus is making this belief very important with this particular man who came up to him. Now the man seems genuinely desirous of his child to be healed, but evidently, in my opinion, he doesn't believe quite as strongly as he should. But he seems to understand that. And in verse 24, he says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So he knows that he believes to some degree, just like many people have a personal relationship with Jesus to some degree. But do they have some unbelief in them? Do they still think, well, no, I can't profess Jesus, that might get me kicked out of the system of Corbin of the Pharisees. See, a lot of people believe Jesus, followed Jesus, wanted to eat the free bread of Jesus, but they did not want to leave the system of Herod and the Pharisees. They were afraid to, like the blind man's parents, as we mentioned earlier. And so Jesus has now been told that the guy believes some, but he also has some unbelief, and he's asking Jesus for help with his unbelief. And evidently this is going to include the man's son, who's not asking for anything. He's frothing on the ground, possessed by a dumb spirit. Whatever that means. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus reached down and took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So this is another one of those places where we see what appears to be a demonic possession of a foul spirit, a dumb spirit, and a corrupt spirit that has infested a human being and causing them to do crazy things. I mean, it's clearly crazy things. Jumping into fires, rolling on the ground, tearing at yourself, injuring yourself. This is, you know, like epileptic fits, or at least seemingly that way from the limited description we have. But he's suddenly healed. So, you know, a lot of people don't want to believe in spiritual realms. And we've talked about that before, and you can listen to, and I don't want to be a definitive source on these things. What is, is. or seeking the kingdom, or seeking an understanding of the kingdom. And, you know, on an afternoon show, you can question me on this and ask about it and put in your 2 cents, but you better have done your homework. But now in verse 28, we see, and when he was come into the house of his disciples, asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Because they had tried to cast him out and they were unable to do it. That's what the father said. And he said unto them, this kind, evidently that would suggest that there are more kinds than this kind. So this kind, he says, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So this idea, and I have links there to our articles on prayer, because a lot of people have ideas about prayer that are probably not accurate. And it's a big subject. What's prayer? You know, I want that car. Dear Lord, give me that car. I mean, I've heard recently a lot of people talk about almost a positive thinking approach to prayer, where people want to have something and they say, oh, you got to write it down. You got to picture it in your mind. And then you got to believe that you have it already. Was it Jim Carrey was talking about when he was a little boy? I guess he went to Catholic school. Sounded like it was a nun. That she said that when she wanted something, she'd pray about it, and a couple weeks later, she'd get it. Of course, he wanted a bicycle, and his parents couldn't afford one, and he prayed for a bicycle, and a couple weeks later, I guess he got the bicycle. And so he thought, like, it's real. And he says, I've done this all my life. And now he's, you know, multi-millionaire. And sued by his own daughter. Thought she deserved more money. I don't know if they ever worked out that conflict. But you see a lot of these people get what they want. But there's an old story, we won't go into it here. The monkey's paw. Where if you wish on the monkey's paw, you get what you wish. But if you don't word it right, what you wish is a curse. So, yeah, maybe there's something to all this positive thinking, but personally, I think the ultimate prayer that we see Christ saying is not my will, but thine. So you can pray for what you want, or you can pray for what God wants. And in that praying with God, you're fasting from your own will. And you're going to accept the will of the Father. But of course, if you've already given your power, of, you know, your labor, your property, and yourself as a human resource to somebody else, then I guess you're going to have to pray to them if you want something. You know, you want more benefits, you want your student loan paid off, you want free education, you want better health care. Well, you're going to have to pray to somebody else, you know, to the men who exercise authority, one over the other, but at your neighbor's expense. And of course, if you think that's okay, then it often will end up being at your expense. So you start seeing the connection. Well, we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this last of this event where somebody was seemingly epileptic or possessed, you know, some people don't want to believe in the spiritual reality of possession of demonic realms, of a spiritual realm that is parallel to our own, in which influences can get in. I mean, possession, even the idea of possession is not just total possession. I mean, this spirit, Jesus doesn't talk to this spirit in a conversation like we saw with the demoniac who was possessed by legions of spirits. But this was a dumb spirit. Well, does that dumb refer just to the boy who doesn't speak or doesn't seem to hear? And it isn't just autistic, but he's writhing on the ground, foaming, trying to destroy himself. And then all of a sudden, Jesus heals him. And the text says he cast a spirit out. And the apostles want to know why they couldn't do it, because they've been sent out already and done this in other places. But they couldn't do it in this case. And Jesus refers to this kind in verse 29. And so what does he mean by kind? What is this kind? Genos is the Greek word. Kind, kindred, offspring. Offspring of what? Is he talking about the boy? Or is he talking about the spirit? The dumb spirit, the foul spirit. But anyway, the fact is, he comes forth. And he's better. And they thought he was dead. But he wasn't dead. He got up. And he was better. But Jesus says, you can only deal with this kind with prayer and fasting. So, of course, we have an article on prayer and we have an article on fasting. But fasting from what? Is fasting just fasting from food? Is it fasting from unrighteousness? Is it fasting from our own vanity and ego? Well, maybe a little of all of those things. But this is your journey. You can seek a new bike. You can seek riches. You can seek power, or you can seek the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God, and the willingness to be ruled by God according to his way. And then your personal relationship with your personal relationship with Jesus will become more real, more full, more complete. And the apostles, we see that things they couldn't do yet. And there's things you can't do yet. And some of the things, you know, Jesus talking about, see and understand. So we're trying to show you the gospel a little deeper. We're not trying to create new doctrine. We're trying to find out what Mark, Matthew, John, Luke, and the epistles are trying to tell us. And we're quoting things that a lot of people haven't heard before, even though they've read the Bible. And we're showing you the context of these things that are being said. But it's your journey that's going to make a difference in your life. It isn't a different president or a different prime minister or a different system of government. It's your walk with the ways of righteousness and the God of righteousness. Because there's gods of unrighteousness out there. We know that. Who are the gods of righteousness? Well, there's one God, monotheistic, singularity, God of righteousness. And you're either conforming to that or you're not. Fasting from one, because you can't serve both, so you're going to have to serve one or the other. So verse 30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. So they departed and passed through Galilee, but he did it secretly because there were people plotting against him, I guess. There was some reason for it. In verse 31, he says, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So now he's saying that to the disciples. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't question him about that. They heard it, but they were afraid to ask. But evidently that tells us a little bit why he was going secretly, because they're plotting against him. Verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. They're not telling him. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be greatest. They were embarrassed by this questioning, who should be greatest in this religious order? You know, and I mean, you can look up the word greatest there and find out what word that is and what it meant that they disputed in the way. What did it mean? Well, greater or greater than others. Stronger. They actually even refer to it as like an elder, someone in a position of authority. And of course, this has always been kind of a test, because this is one of the reasons some of the Essenes didn't like Jesus. Because he was saying, some of them, because there was a variety of Essenes, but he was saying we're not to exercise authority one over the other. That council in an Essene community was not a ruling council. It was a council of men that sat down and just tried to work things out, had the conversation. What should we do here? They weren't trying to force each other. It was a voluntary community, which takes us all the way back to Moses and Elijah, who were establishing voluntary systems of society that were based on free, not based on force, but free will offerings to take care of the needy, provide justice, protect the weak, protect the widows and orphans. See, once you get that system that exercises authority, you can implement an inheritance tax and rob the widows and orphans of their homes. Oh, you'll give them a little Social Security, but of course we know Social Security had one of the very little cost of living increases to match the cost of living increase that is out there in the real world, which is strangling a lot of elderly people. They might have to go home and live with their kids. I just talked to a truck driver yesterday. He has to go home and take care of mom. He has to quit his job because she has dementia. We didn't used to have so much dementia in the world. We have a lot more than we used to. Why do we do that? Well, the people sit in darkness and don't know what they're eating. They don't know what they're consuming. And they themselves are being consumed. Why don't they know what they're consuming? It's because they've been biting one another through systems of socialism for 100 years in America that didn't exist when America was growing to be a great nation. And of course, when it was growing to be a great nation, there were good and bad people in America, and they did some bad things and they did some good things. But if you're a real student of the details of history, you would know those things. Nobody wants to be that kind of student anymore, at least not very many people. The people who really want to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they're very rare. Because the truth sometimes hurts. So they were disputing amongst themselves who was to be the greatest. And of course, who is the greatest is the one who is the greatest servant. He's not the greatest ruler. He's the greatest because he is daily sacrificing himself. But in verse 35, we see, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And the servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, and he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of these children in my name, now that's very important, in my name, receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. When they say, so there's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but do they believe in Jesus in the name of Jesus? So what does that mean in the name? Matthew 24:5, he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall receive many, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. But they say they come in his name, and they'll often argue, you know, Jesus, Yeshua, you know, because they think his name is his spelling. But his name is his character, and according to his way. They're not going to be dictating doctrines and dogmas. You know, we'll see later in Mark 13:6, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So he repeats this more than once. And of course, we also see it in Luke 21:8 and John 14:26, where he talks about, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It's the Holy Spirit that is our Comforter. It is the Holy Spirit that is our teacher. It is the Holy Spirit that is our guide. But a lot of people think they're listening to the Holy Spirit, and they might be listening to one of those dumb spirits or the legions or other spiritual sources or the spirit in some political leader. They're listening to that spirit because everybody brings a spirit with them. I mean, we all have a spirit in us. Go team, spirit of our team. But your team operates according to a certain way, and with the way of that spirit, it goes the way of those who follow that spirit. And people are trying to get you to follow this spirit or that spirit, or the communist model or the socialist model or the Republican model, or which has nothing to do with a original republic, because the modern Republican, it believes in an indirect democracy, which is not a republic. Because to be in a true republic, a pure republic, you have to be free from things public. But if you don't understand the word republic, I should put a link over there. If people are coming through this article and this chapter, they need to understand the difference of those things. Even Malachi, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, that's what it says there. Saith the Lord, the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? Is it a spelling? Is it a way? Is it a character? I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. In other words, the things you think are good will actually become bad. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. And of course, we have articles that you'll even curse your children. You'll return to the bondage of Egypt and be again entangled in the elements of the world. And because you desire the wages of unrighteousness, you covet your neighbor's goods, you covet his practices, you'll be snared and become this merchandise. That's what it tells us. But people aren't listening to that. And I heard a preacher the other day, a preacher down in Alabama, happens to be the father of somebody I recently met. And I was listening to his preaching. It's all emotion. He's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching an emotional presentation to stimulate a feeling. He's tickling the ears of the people. He's not giving the hard message that we're sharing with you, which is a very important message. So you have to receive this child in his name. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. He's not a part of what Jesus is doing. But he's doing it in the name of Jesus. But he's not a part of the network that Christ was creating. So what do you think Jesus is going to say to that? Well, in verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And there's a whole proverb, which I should also link to here, that you can go and read, where he talks about those that are cast out, those workers of iniquity that are cast out because they did not give drink to Jesus. They did not clothed Jesus when he was naked. They did not visit him when he was in prison. And they said, when did we do these things? You know, it's when you did them to the least of my brethren, which is actually the other part of the parable. When you did give drink, you did visit me when I was in prison. You did clothe me when I was naked. And he's saying that whenever you did it to the least of my brethren, it doesn't mean that you just giving to poor people, you might, that might be the brethren of Christ. You don't know. How will you know? Well, you got to go back to that comforter. The Holy Spirit's going to show you. Otherwise, you're not going to know. You're not going to recognize. You're going to give to the wrong person. You may not know when you're entertaining angels. You may not know when you're entertaining devils. I mean, we're coming up on an election, and millions upon millions and millions of dollars are going to one party that wants to raise the inheritance tax, wants to covet their neighbor's goods more and more to get more and more benefits, borrow more and more against the future of their children to get benefits now by men who exercise authority. And they're sending millions of dollars so that those men who exercise authority can exercise more authority. and because they sit in darkness, they don't know what they're doing. So I'm not faulting them. I'm just saying that they're on the road to destruction. But there's another party that's not much better. It might be a little bit better. And people are sending millions and millions and millions of dollars to them in order to empower one man to fix everything. But who is repenting in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the ways of Jesus Christ? Who is desiring to live by faith, hope, and charity, to create and set the tables of the Lord, to establish the devices of the Corban of Christ, which is a system of charity and hope, where men sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and actually learn what it is to care for one another, sacrifice daily, to create a daily ministration of faith, hope, and charity, to take care of the needy of society? Who's got the courage to do that? Everybody's afraid to do that, afraid to let go of the benefits of the world. And you don't even have to let go yet. You just have to turn around your thinking and start going the other way. You can make all kinds of excuses. Somebody doesn't have perfect doctrine. They're not saying the perfect words. They're not giving all the answers. But the answer is very clear. You're either loving your neighbor as yourself, or you're going to men who exercise authority one over the other, serving those men to take away from your neighbor, to provide you with more. And that these paths are not the same path. They're going in a different direction. They will take your mind, your heart, your soul in another direction. One will take you towards the servants of darkness, the servants of evil who do contrary to the ways of Christ, and the other one will take you to Christ so that you can see the way of Christ. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones being the brethren, the followers of Christ, that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Because it's going to take you down. It's going to take you in a direction of destruction. It's just automatically going to do it. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire, and never shall be quenched. Because you can draw all kinds of picture of everlasting burning hell and all that stuff, but that's not the point of his statement. He doesn't actually want you to cut off your hand. But if your hand is in another man's pocket, maybe you should cut it off then. But he doesn't really want you to cut off a hand. That's a metaphor. But he wants you to stop picking your neighbor's pocket through the men who exercise authority so that you can have free stuff. where this worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This spirit, you're making your spirit this worm. If you follow this way, you go that way. If you follow this way, you go that way. That's why Christianity was called the way. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Again, he's not wanting you to cut off your foot. It is better for thee to enter in, to enter halt into, you know, lame, than having 2 feet to be cast into hellfire and never be quenched. Again, this is the metaphor. Where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Where you're never going to be happy. You're never going to find the light and the life of God. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. He doesn't want you to actually pluck it out. But he's showing you how extremely important it is to change your thinking. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes. So don't be afraid of the sacrifice, because the worm dieth not. And if you choose to go this way, bad things will happen. And you'll never be happy. And it will just go on and on in your existence forever. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. For if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself, and have peace one with another. Peace one with another. That's where the chapter ends. And there's a great deal of talk about the workers of iniquity and those that are at peace. Those that are at peace are not using force to take away from their neighbors through the men who exercise authority. But they are seeking the government of God, which operates by charity and love. Can you say that? That all your social... This is back to what we talked about at the very beginning. The conflict, the Christian conflict, was that they wanted to operate by faith, hope, and charity and take care of the needy of their society through a daily ministration that helped out the real needy of society, the widows and orphans and crippled, etc. And because of that, there were thousands of miracles amongst the Christians. But they didn't want to do it the way the rest of the world was going at that time, which was they were looking to the government to force their neighbors to take away from others. And today we have the abomination of abominations, in my opinion, where people are going to slaughter the red heifer and have no knowledge of the red heifer. So I mention it here. You can look it up at Preparing You. What is the red heifer? What does the red heifer have anything to do with? Just before the show began, I heard the news came on before us, and they're talking about, what's going on in the Middle East and how one party has increased the funding to terrorists and terrorist governments. Well, don't we all? Don't we all do that? Or are we seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because that's where our salvation will be found. That is where the real Christ will be found. That is where the real personal relationship will be discovered. We just have to repent and seek that kingdom. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.